The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Turn to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I say a very sincere thank you for the opportunity to be in this historic pulpit. I came to America for the first time when I was 20 in 1972, and on that particular occasion I managed somehow or another to find my way into this building. I think it was because I was familiar with the work of Stephen Alford, and so was intrigued to find out where he had been. And I never ever thought that I would have the privilege of coming and preaching here. I noticed that this pulpit has been around for a long time, and the clock in the pulpit has also been around for a long time. It's obviously correct twice a day, and it is set right now at 1 minute to 12 and 3 seconds past. So is there any other clock in my proximity at all? No? So I'm entirely on my own now. All right. It's a very dangerous situation. But I take my watch off and I lay it down. My children say that's the most useless gesture that our father ever makes in a space of a week. So, all right. Well, what a privilege to be here. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. Just a brief prayer. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us, for your Son's sake. Amen. Well, this little incident that we've just read here in Mark's Gospel clearly made a significant impact on the early church, because we find this incident recorded in each of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this, and particularly the emphasis that is there in the 17th verse. In the fairly proverbial statement made by Jesus, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." From the very beginning of Mark's Gospel, he's made it clear that Jesus has an announcement to make, namely that the time is fulfilled, that the expectations of the Old Testament have found their fulfillment in him. The kingdom of God is near. And so, says Jesus, "I want you to repent and to believe this good news." There has then followed, in Mark's record, Jesus intervening in the lives of those who have been possessed with evil spirits, the healing of people who had come to him in the evening hours, and then the record, first of all, of a man with leprosy, and then with a man who had been paralyzed. All of these individuals have encountered Jesus, and their lives have been changed by him. And now here in the 13th verse, we have this encounter between Jesus and a fellow called Levi. Levi, we're told, was a tax collector. He presumably was in the employment of Herod Antipas, who was one of the sons of Herod the Great. And the background to the employment of Levi is not dissimilar to things that we would find around our country today. He was a tax collector. He probably was involved in customs and excise. And the way things worked, an individual like Levi would essentially get a franchise. and he would be responsible for a particular area. He would lease that area for a fixed sum, and then he would seek to collect the customs, the excise tax, passing through that area. And the kind of employment made it possible for all kinds of duplicity and graft and the lining of one's nest. In short, it was an opportunity to become fairly successful at the expense of your own people. And so consequently, an individual like Levi was not really welcome at too many parties, at least parties that were represented by those that he was fleecing on a daily basis. And he was, in many senses, as much a social outcast as the leper whom Jesus had touched and cleansed. He didn't have a bell that he rang, as a leper may have done, but nevertheless, Levi's life would have been along these lines. He would have been a disgrace to his family. His parents, when they had welcomed him to the world, would have had all the expectations that any mom and dad have for their child. They would perhaps be hoping that he would grow up to become a rabbi, to become a respectable member of the religious community. And here now they have the embarrassment of going to parties and people saying, "What's your son Levi doing these days?" And they have to say, "Oh, well, I'm sorry to have to let you know that he's a tax collector." It's just a disgrace to his family. He would at the same time have been disqualified as a witness in the court of law because these guys were regarded as being so unscrupulous that there was no possibility that anybody would want to call them as a witness. And also, he would have been, by dint of his profession, banned from the synagogue. So it's not really too good a situation to find yourself in. A disgrace to your family, discredited as a witness in the context of the courts, and actually banned from the local assembly. So presumably, the financial remuneration was significant enough to allow an individual like this to put up with the abuse and to live with the isolation. That is his position. That is his predicament. And there is some possibility that his job may actually have had to do with fish. In fact, in the ancient inscriptions found in this area at that time, there are inscriptions that archaeologists have uncovered which identify the fact that there were people there who were dealing in this realm in the matter of fish. In fact, there is one inscription that reads, "Those who are concerned with the toll on fish." Now, why would this be significant? Well, simply because some of the key characters now that are part of the company of Jesus are themselves fishermen. And four in particular had left their fishing to become followers of Jesus. And it is more than likely that Levi, by the time of his encounter with Jesus, had certainly heard of the works of Jesus and perhaps had even heard the words of Jesus. Working at a tax booth, you would be privy to a lot that was going on. You would be aware of the things that people were saying, and it is possible that the conversation at the tax booth may actually, including Levi, have gone along these lines. As somebody says, "I haven't seen Simon and Andrew through the booth here in a wee while. They haven't been through with their fish." "No," says somebody else, calling from one of the other stations, "actually, those characters have become followers of Jesus of Nazareth." To which Levi may have said to himself, "I wonder what that's like. I wonder what happens when you become a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. Do you have to stop being a fisherman to become a follower? I wonder what it means to be a follower." And now, of course, dramatically, he's about to find out. And in the same way that the leper had gone for a long time without anybody ever touching him, till Jesus touched him, at least not another leper, anyone other than a leper. So in the same way, Levi probably had gone a long time without anybody other than his cronies telling him to do anything that was remotely kind and encouraging. In fact, I think it would be fair to say that Levi was probably familiar with people telling him where to go. the people would pay the miserable tax, and as they pulled their cart away from the booth, they turned around and they said, "And by the way, Levi, you know where you can go, don't you?" And now here in this place of dubious practice stands an individual who's not telling him where he should go, but stands an individual who's inviting him to come. In fact, his invitation to Levi is a command. It's straightforward. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. "Follow me." Very simple, straightforward, but absolutely dramatic, isn't it? Imagine tomorrow morning, wherever you work, you're just going about your routine business. You get to about your 11s. You're ready to have a cup of coffee at 11 o'clock. And somebody comes into the office or into the factory workplace or into the lab and says, "Follow me." And without any more ado, you put the coffee cup down, you fold your materials up, and you walk out the door and you follow him. The people would say, "What in the world is that about?" But you see, the callings of God never leave us where they find us. And the dramatic intervention in the life of Levi is a picture of all that it means to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. His invitation is marked by brevity, it's marked by authority, it's marked by immediacy, and it is responded to with totality. In fact, Luke has the phraseology, "Kai katalampon panta," and leaving everything, he followed him. Leaving everything, he followed him. That's why I'm saying to you that there is more than a hint of the fact that to this point, Levi had probably heard something of who Jesus was, what he was saying, and what it was about. Now, as a result of that, he then issues an invitation to Jesus. Now, we know that because in verse 15, we're told that Jesus was now eating dinner at Levi's house. You know, let's just think for a moment about the impact that something like this would make on his fellow tax collectors and custom officers. What in the world is happening to Levi? I don't know. Apparently, though, he's having a party over at his house in a couple of nights, and if we get an invitation there, we'll be able to find out. Well, of course, they're about to find out in a quite dramatic way. The impact that it would have on the followers of Jesus, we might also wonder about as well. It would be nice to think that the followers of Jesus to this point would have immediately thought that it was a splendid idea to have Levi join the disciple band. But I wonder, did they? Would you have? I think it's more likely that these middle-class boys would have questioned the judgment of Jesus. They may even have taken Jesus aside and said, "Listen, Jesus, we can see what you're doing with us. After all, we are nice fellows from a fairly respectable background. We've come from the fishing business. Our parents are well known in the community. And if we may say so humbly to you, you've done a wonderful job, Jesus, of picking your first disciples. I mean, we really are a good group of disciples, but we're forced to say to you, Jesus, that if you're planning on adding unscrupulous characters like this Levi, frankly, your whole mission is going to come to a grinding halt. I mean, there's no possibility of you being able to put a team together with characters like this." Why? Because Levi would not have been an obvious and popular choice as an addition to the early band of the disciples. Let me ask you a question. Are you an obvious and popular choice to be added to the band of Jesus' disciples? Did anybody pick you out at school as the obvious and popular choice to become a follower of Jesus Christ? Do people not say, "You know, there are other people in the office who are actually a lot nicer than you, you miserable Christian. How did you ever become an obvious choice of Jesus?" Yes, how did any of us become a choice of Jesus? I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, and creating faith in him. Those of us who believe ourselves to be obvious and popular choices need to be reminded again and again of the wonder of God's grace. Unless, of course, we have so quickly decided to join a different band, namely the band of the Pharisees. The Pharisees who were present on this occasion at the party and who didn't like a thing that was going on. It's a dreadful thing to be at a party and not have a good time, isn't it? What a dreadful time to be a Pharisee, to find yourself at this amazing event where dinner is supplied at Levi's house. And many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. It's wonderful. Wonderful. The guest list was not the one that most religious people would have expected. And Mark tells us that Jesus is in the company of these individuals that any respectable Jewish leader would have avoided at all cost. That is the perspective of the religious orthodoxy. They would say, if this man really was a Messiah, if he was the person that we were anticipating, that the prophets have spoken about, then we know for sure that he wouldn't be hanging around in these dreadful places with these horrible people, not like Levi and all of his miserable friends. But that is exactly where Jesus is. And Mark has begun his gospel by saying, here, this is where it begins. This is the good news about Jesus, he says. The good news about Jesus, who he is and what he's come to do and with whom he spends time. A radically different perspective from that which was in the minds of these characters. Because you see, to share a table with someone is really an expression of intimacy. It certainly was in the Eastern world at that time. You didn't just sit down with any old Tom, Dick, or Harry. And to sit down was an identification with them. That's the significance, incidentally, of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. And in the King James Version, and sup with him, and he with me. That's not just as an expression about having a cup of tea together. It is an indication of the integration of life identified in the experience of a meal. And so it is within the context of a meal, about which the Bible has a lot to say, that the scribes and the Pharisees decide that this man can't possibly be who he says. Now, let's be fair to these characters. They were the descendants of the Hasidim. Their spiritual descendants are around in New York. They're certainly present in Cleveland. Devout and orthodox people seeking to stand clearly for monotheistic views and the unscrupulous uncontamination of life with those who are not like them. They had stood for devotion to the law some 2,200 years before Christ ever came, when the influence of Greek philosophy threatened to undermine and unsettle their cause. It threatened, if you like, to squeeze them into conformity with another environment, in much the same way that happened to the Samaritans, who were then essentially racial and religious half-breeds, which is why the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, because the Jews had sequestered for themselves all that represented purity and orthodoxy. But by the time of Jesus, they had developed an intricate and comprehensive system of laws that ensured their separation from those who were unclean. They had determined that the law contained 613 commandments. They weren't happy just to have 10. They wanted to add another few to it. And some of them presumably were accountants. But they had 248 do's and 365 don'ts. And to this list, others were added to ensure that these righteous people kept the necessary distance from the sinners who paid no attention to their long list of regulations. So this is how you could know who was in and who was out. We've got the 613 rules. We're doing our best with them. How are you doing with them? We're not doing anything with them. Well, then, God has no interest in you. He has no time for you. Let me just say parenthetically that there are two kinds of people that have distanced themselves from Jesus as Savior and friend. They're present in my congregation every Sunday in suburban Cleveland. There are those who believe themselves to be so bad that there is no possibility of salvation. And there are those who believe themselves to be so good that there is no need for any salvation. And this congregation to whom I speak right now will be divided largely along those lines. If you remain outside of Christ, it's either because you've decided there's no hope or it's because you've decided there's no need. The people who were in the party as invited guests were among the company of those who would have said, I don't know if there's any possibility for me to get out of my dreadful mess. And those who were miserably standing, as it were, observing the events, they were absolutely convinced that there was no need for them to have anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth, because after all, they had 613 rules that were keeping them separated from everybody who was a bad person. Now, you see, their concern was not the concern of a doctor who scrubs up in order to help her patient. There's a reason for absolute cleanliness in that environment. Hence, the hands are up like this. All the work is done. Then the gloves go on. And the reason they're doing that is not because they don't want to touch anyone for fear they themselves are contaminated as much as they don't want to contaminate the person. But no, in this case, it was preservation at all costs. They were avoiding contamination with the sinners, and Jesus was not doing the same, and therefore, how could he possibly be the person he claimed? And that's the reason they asked the question. They asked not Jesus the question, but they asked the disciples, "Hey, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You see, unless we understand the righteousness of God as provided for us in Christ, then if we have any interest in righteousness, we'll have to go and get one of our own. We'll have to get one from somewhere. And that is exactly what had happened to these individuals. I hope it hasn't happened to you. That since they did not know the righteousness that came from God in Jesus for all who believe, they sought to establish a righteousness of their own. They started to act as though God was grading on the curve. That as long as there were a few people that were worse than them, the average would go down a little bit. And even if they didn't get a complete 613 pass, you know, they might be high enough up to squeak in. Until a man or a woman realizes that the righteousness from God is a righteousness which God demands if ever we're going to stand before him. A righteousness which God achieves through the atoning death of his Son. A righteousness which God reveals in the good news of the gospel. And a righteousness which God bestows on all who trust in him. Until then, such an individual will find himself in the Pharisee band. Now, their outrage at what was considered unacceptable behavior is, as I say, declared indirectly. You find the same thing, actually, as you read through the Gospels. You remember that at the beginning of Luke 15, Luke tells us there that when all the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to listen to him, the Pharisees were muttering to one another. And what they muttered to one another was, "This man hangs around with sinners and he eats with them." Exactly. But that was condemnation on their part. But it wasn't condemnation on the part of the tax collectors and sinners. They said, "We must go and meet this Jesus. We must go and hear from this Jesus. Because he's not like these characters. He's not like these miserable mutterers. He's not like these guys with the 613 rules. His story is an entirely different story. His story is a story of grace. His story is a story of forgiveness. Their story is a story of dreadful rules and regulations and demands. And apparently there's no forgiveness with these people at all. Even if you manage to do 400 of their rules, you've still got another 213, and they've added a few more even since last Friday. So what are you supposed to possibly do?" The Pharisees' view of Jesus, the gospel writers tell us, is that he drank too much and he hung around with the wrong crowd. Remember what Jesus says, "You know, you say John the Baptist is an ascetic because he doesn't drink anything, and you say that I am a wine bibber and a glutton," again to quote the King James Version. That's what people say. He drinks too much wine and he's greedy. And he hangs around with the wrong people. Wow. What do you have to say about that, Jesus? Well, we're told in verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them. And he states what is, as I suggested earlier, almost a proverbial statement. He makes a statement with which they couldn't realistically disagree. And in doing so, he explains both his purpose and his mission. People talk all the time about how hard it is to get in to see a doctor, and there'll probably be some doctors here this morning, and you've worked it up to a fine art. I don't know quite how you've done it. But the fact is that people say, you know, my doctor, I tried to see him, I couldn't see him in a week. And someone else said, well, my doctor, I couldn't see him in a month. And then somebody thinks that this is a competition and says, well, my doctor is so good that I've never, ever seen him at all. And but you eventually get in to see the doctor. They do want to see us, but it would be a strange doctor who became a doctor and says, I don't ever want to see a patient. Doctor, MD, all those years, finally put it up, nice breastplate on the door, here I am. And then just have somebody out in the vestibule every time a patient comes and say, no, go away, he doesn't want to see anybody at all. It's a ridiculous idea, isn't it? That's exactly what Jesus said. And also, they flip it around the other way. I mean, if you go in the waiting room at Roosevelt here, I mean, you go in there may be somebody in there just to read the magazines, but it's highly unlikely. There are other places you can go and read magazines. But imagine you're in there, and the people get their name called, and another name called, and another name called, and eventually there's just a lady sitting there. He said, when is the doctor going to call you? Oh, no, I'm not in here to see the doctor. No, I come in here. I like it in here. I just come in here. I like to sit here and read magazines and so on. It's possible. There are enough interesting people around for that to take place. But it's not routine. That's the point. I'm not planning in a couple of days I have in the city just to go and sit in the doctor's waiting room. Because I'm not sick as far as I know. All right? It's not the healthy that go in there. It's the sick that go in there. So Jesus says, you folks are not going to really have much of an interest in what I have to say. You being so healthy, you being so secure in your righteousness, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. And I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, Jesus says, I mix with sinners because they have a disease and I have a cure. And that's why later on, outside the house of Zacchaeus, you remember the people said, what in the world has happened to Zacchaeus? Jesus said, let me tell you what has happened to Zacchaeus. Salvation has come to this house. And then what does he say? Because the Son of Man, that's him, because the Son of Man came seeking to save the lost. The shepherd is here looking for the sheep. Unlike the way it's reported to us on Fox News and CNN, the customary idea is that everybody is out there looking for God. Apparently God doesn't want anyone to find him, and so he's been hiding for a considerable period of time. But nevertheless, everyone's roaming around New York City looking for God. Have you found that? I haven't found that at all. They're certainly not running around Cleveland looking for God. They're looking for a winning sports franchise, but they're not looking for God. But God is looking for them. You see, I didn't come to call. He's the one who issues the call. I came to seek. We used to sing it like this at Bible class in Glasgow. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek. It was to save he came. And when we call him Savior, and when we call him Savior, then we call him by his name. He hasn't come to call those who believe themselves to be righteous, but those who know themselves to be unrighteous. Those who know themselves in need of wholeness. And his whole mission is directed towards the sinful or the sick, to use the imagery that is here. Well, we have a moment or two before we stop. And so let's just make one or two points of application in what is a fairly familiar story. First of all, let's just sound a cautionary note, shall we? That in Jesus acting in this way, he did not, and he does not condone or excuse sin. In other words, Jesus here is moving among these people not for any other reason than to save them. It's good to keep this in mind, especially when our 17-year-old son says to us, well, I just want to go to this really horrible party, Dad, and I want you to know before you say anything, so you won't become a miserable Pharisee, that Jesus went to a really bad one at Levi's house. And so what are you going to say to your 17-year-old son? You're going to say, yeah, there's a significant difference between you and Jesus on a number of fronts. Jesus did not plan to go to the party to indulge sinful appetites. And we are not to go to these parties to indulge our gluttony, our drunkenness, our idolatry, and our immorality. Jesus was there to identify them, to identify with them in their need, not to identify with them in their sin. There's a huge difference, isn't there? And we must pay attention to that. Secondly, let's not use a desire, a professed desire at least, for holiness as an excuse for the non-cultivation of unbelieving friends. Let's not use our professed desire for holiness and for righteousness to which we have been called. The grace of God that brings salvation, Titus 2, has appeared, teaching us to say no, teaching us to say yes. We understand that. But we mustn't use that as a cloak for the absence of the cultivation of unbelieving friends. Jesus encourages by his example our involvement and not our isolation. One of the great dangers for a congregation like this is that it begins to say to itself, well, we've been here for 160 years and we know what we're doing, and if anybody wants to come, that's fair enough. However, if they don't, it doesn't really matter, because after all, there's some nice people come and we enjoy the time together. That will not do. That will not do. Not if we're taking the pattern of Jesus. The danger for our congregations, it's a danger that we address continually at Parkside, is to get on the wrong side of the distinction between an approach which is an approach of admonition and approach that is an approach of mission. When a congregation becomes marked by admonition, it starts to treat the world as if somehow or the world, and that is the alien environment beyond our walls, as if somehow or another it's just a naughty boy gone wrong, and it just needs to be admonished and put to rights. It forgets what it is. That this is a world that is in rebellion against God. That this is a world that is doing what it does, is doing things naturally. It does by nature these things. It disregards God's laws and rebels against his involvement in their lives. All right? So therefore, our position towards them is not a position of admonition. We can admonish our children who are part of our family. We can't admonish the kids up the street. No, our position is a position of mission. It's going to be the position of Jesus. Thirdly, we need to remind ourselves that the church is for those who are spiritually sick. That the church, if you like, is an emergency room. It is a long-term care facility, I recognize, but let's think emergency room at the moment. Some of us have been here for a long time. It is the opposite of what the Pharisees had made it. The Pharisees had turned it into an insider's club. And we must fight that tendency. William Booth of the Salvation Army had a little doggerel that he used to repeat to himself, "Some want to live within the sound of church and chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." And there is no doubt about the fact that he did it. That he did it. Because he was committed to doing it. Do you know how jealous I am of this location here? We're beside two farmers' fields and the odd cow in a shopping mall. And you've got this. You've got this. This place. Mission. What a mission. I hope there's nobody saying here, well, we don't want any of those miserable people coming in here, you know. This is not the time or the place for that. Now let's remind ourselves as we close that the church is a company of saved sinners. Is a company of saved sinners. Don't you love it in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul is so straightforward about these things? Don't you know the wicked are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Oh yes, said the Pharisee. Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunks, slanderers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And just when it's being read out, and some of them are sitting there saying, yes, oh, yes, oh, yes, yes. And then it says, hang on, we haven't finished reading all that Paul wrote. And this is what some of you were. Oh, yeah, that's right. That was me. I was once at the tax booth swindling people blind. I was once messed up. I was once an immoral wretch. I was once without hope and without God in the world. Have I forgotten what I was apart from the intervention of God's grace? I was once was lost. You came and rescued me, reached down into the pit and lifted me. Oh God, such grace to qualify me as your own. You put the new song in my mouth. You put the song in my mouth. By nature, I sing songs about myself. The church is a company of saved sinners. And the world outside is full of people who are spiritually sick and dying for want of the word that heals them. And we must keep that in mind. Otherwise, we fall foul of the idea that people are basically all right. Just some of them are not as all right as others, but they're all right. Not so. The way of salvation is barred to the self-righteous, but it swings wide open to those who will admit their needs. And the picture of Jesus sitting at a table, eating with others, is a picture that one day will be brought to its completion when we gather with him in that meal and we recount in his presence the wonder of his amazing grace. And I wonder if we couldn't call the song that Melanie sang for us Levi's song. I don't know what it's called. I call it Levi's song now. Did you listen to what she sang? He showed his love for me. He paid the price for me so I could live again. Can you imagine Levi just standing up? He says, guys, just before we have dessert, just before the dessert, I got a song I want to play for you. I have one of my friends here, Melanie. She's going to sing it in just a minute. But if you're in any doubt about what in the world has happened to me with this crazy Jesus business, this song will give it to you straight. He showed his love for me. I who don't deserve it. He paid the price for me. That's our story. That's the good news. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Make us students of it. Change us by it. Help us to live it for Christ's sake. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.